Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 261. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. Normally, of course, Rob would be with me here, but he is not. Due to a variety of circumstances, we're unable to record another episode today for your listening pleasure. We would have been going over a signature psalm, I think. And so instead today, we have for you, an exhortation that Rob brought to Westminster a few Lord's Days past while he pinch-hitted. Hitted, is that right? I'm not sure. Anyhow, I was sick, and Rob stood in for me and brought God's Word to God's people. It's on Revelation chapter 21, and we'll get to that in just one moment. But beforehand, just a housekeeping item. This coming Thursday, April 21, at 9:30 Eastern Time, 8:30 Central, Rob and I are going to be on PresbyCast, and if you want to watch that live or listen in live, however you do that, you can go to PresbyCast and search for him online at YouTube, and there you'll find a, you'll find all of them recorded and so on and so forth. Rob and I will be there discussing the most recent postings, we can say, of the readings on J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, they being PresbyCast, that is, good or big fans of Machen, as we are. And so we'll have that discussion, Rob and I, with Resbyterian and Chortles Weekly. PresbyCast Live, 9:30 Eastern Time on YouTube, or you can get it at your favorite pod catcher, is that what they're called? Or podcaster thingy, whatever it is. Whatever you want to find it, wherever you listen to us, you can listen to them or go on YouTube and you can watch it live. And I think you can write in, ask questions or interact with us, tell us how silly we look or sound, whatever it might be. And go ahead and do that. Well, here's Rob. Reading from God's Word, a few different places, and first from Jeremiah, I think then from John, and then he's going to give an exhortation on Revelation 21.
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 38. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, Who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation among me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast them off, all the offspring of Israel, for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. John 6, 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I am come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 21. Before we get there, let's look at a little recap of Revelation. Poor John, not John Fry, John the Apostle. I mean, the poor guy. I mean, think about it. He is a pastor for a long time at Ephesus. I mean, he's getting pretty old. But he's still beloved in the church. I mean, he's there. He's still preaching at times. Some of this historically is kind of conjecture, but you know what? We're going to go with it. He was the pastor of a church and loved his congregation. And then he's exiled. He's taken away from his congregation. It's the worst thing you can do for a pastor. I mean, he might have been pastor emeritus at the time, so maybe there were other people that were there that they could preach. It wasn't about that. He would want to have been with his people because these are the people that God gave to him. So here he is. He ends up on an island alone in a cave. You can take tours there if you want. That'd be kind of fun. But there he was. What does he do? He reads scriptures if he has them with him. They're pretty hard to come by at that time. He might have probably left them at the church for the people. But he would have known many of the scriptures. He prays. He prays for his people. He prays for himself. He prays for the Lord. He prays for the kingdom. He thinks about the times he was with Christ, and he probably longs to be with them again. He knows that someday soon he will be. He's the last. The other apostles, the other ones of the 12, including many of the people who weren't among the 12 but still were with them, they've been killed or they died. He was the last one left. And then he's given these visions and he starts writing. The final book of the canon of Scripture, the final book given to God's people by God through John, through anyone, is being given as a series of visions. What are we told? That the angel comes to John and takes him up into heaven in the Spirit to show him the things that are soon to take place. That must have been incredible for John. I mean, to go and to see the saints before the throne, to see Christ portrayed as a slain lamb and as a lion. What else does he see? He sees the saints fall down before the throne of God saying, glory, 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 holy, holy, holy. He sees angels. He sees beasts rising out of a sea. He sees a dragon. He sees a woman who's going to give birth, and the dragon's going to devour the child. What in the world is John thinking about these things? And we can only imagine as he's writing, because we know that the people of God, as they wrote Scripture, that even while they were writing what God had given them to write, they didn't even understand exactly what they were writing sometimes. And then there were other times that people would write stuff down and other apostles would read it and go, what? Like Peter and Paul. I don't understand. Some of the things what he has to say are really hard. So what is John thinking? Well, a lot of what is happening is explained. And one thing we can know through the book of Revelation is that there's this kind of contrast going on between the people of God and the people of this world, or the people of Satan. There's a conflict that's happening in this book, and it's reflective in this world. This conflict that John is witnessing, these dragons and these beasts and all these things that are happening, are things that have either, some of it has happened, like the birth of Christ. Some of it will happen, like the judgment seat and the final day when we are all judged. But we're also taught of this world and this turmoil. What happens in the Olivet Discourse? What does Jesus say? There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. People are going to be sinners. People are going to rise up against each other. There's going to be natural disasters. We can turn on the news at any time and see all this. Well, the war in Ukraine is awful, and we pray that it would end. It should not take us by surprise. I mean, then that one ends. There's just another big one that's going to start up at some point. I mean, I can't remember the actual number. I know I've heard it, but there's at any time in the world, there's like 35 conflicts that are happening. Actual people actually fighting, we might not look at them as a global war, but we still, there's conflicts, and they should be considered war or warfare. This is how it's always been. This is how it's always going to be until Christ returns. So how do we live in this world? How do we live in a world that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and sin and people hating each other and the curse? How can we get up in the morning? I think, don't turn on the news, I think would be helpful, by the way. And I say that to myself. I say that, of course, we need to know what's going on in the world. And we need to know the news. But it is so negative. They find the negative things to tell us about so that we'll be interested. It's sad that it works, but it does. So now we come to Revelation 21. Which I'm going to read for you, and I'm going to stumble over the pronunciations of the gemstones. I'm just warning you now. Because the Revelation 21, we're at the end. All these things that have happened in the book, all these turmoils and back and forth and beasts and dragons and the turmoils of this world. We end up here. We end up here. The people of God end up here. This should encourage us. This should give us the joy to get out of bed knowing that this is where we end up. So let me read for you Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the destitute, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with the fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does that what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think it's really important that we understand one thing at the beginning of this study. Beginning of this with this passage. The angel that takes John up to see the city says to John, I'm going to show you the Lamb. I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb. I'm going to show you the people of God. And he takes John up to this hill to look upon the city that's come down from heaven. The city is us. The city, we're the bride. And we are being portrayed here as a beautiful city. I mean, think about it. How do people make cities or buildings? Well, you take strong material. You hope you take strong material. And you build it on strong foundations. But it's material. It's building material. You have to worry about what's going to be the cost of lumber, what's going to be the cost of concrete, what's going to be the cost of rebar. I mean, you try to do it strong but also affordable. That's how you have to build anything, right? Try building a deck. But here, this city, is made of gold. Pure gold. With gates, with giant pearls that are gates, that are carved so you can go through them. You're going to take a pearl and carve through it? How costly is that? Especially a pearl that is the size of a gate. The stones, the foundations themselves have all these precious stones. That's not how you build a city. Especially if it's going to be where the walls are sitting on, because normally the foundations are underneath the earth. You don't see them normally. So you're not going to use costly material to do that. But the point here is that the city that God builds is pure, is costly, as we understand costly. It's not costly to God. But God views us as costly material. We are precious to him in our very makeup. And let me read a quote here. I was going to read this at the end, but I think I'm going to read it now. Maybe we'll come back to it at the end as well. This is William Hendrickson from his commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors. The apostle now beholds a scene of transcendent beauty and splendor. He sees a city. The angel had promised to show him the bride. So the city is the bride. The two are identical. Both indicate the church of God. So my first point is, what does it mean to be prepared for the Lamb? Because this city is prepared. The bride is prepared. And of course, Christ is the bridegroom. We're his bride. He is the bridegroom. But we're being prepared for him. What does that mean? Let's look at Isaiah 61. And I have my cheat ribbon here. I can go to it quickly. I'm going to read Isaiah 61. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, devastations of great generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord and shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So we see here in Isaiah, the bride is going to be adorned with jewels. We go to Revelation 21. The bride is adorned with jewels. The bridegroom is prepared. What does Jesus say? Jesus is the one who comes and fulfills all this. Jesus is the one who sets out his first advent to bring salvation to his people. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord when he comes. In other words, it means prepared for the Lamb, that the Lamb himself prepares us for himself. We are assured of our salvation. As Isaiah 61 says, Christ will fulfill. What does he say? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did. And he will. And we end up as a bride prepared for her husband. He does not fail. So we are prepared for the Lamb, by the Lamb, for our salvation, through our salvation. We are also prepared for the Lamb through suffering. Romans 5, 1 through 5. We'll just read that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're being prepared through our suffering. It's hard to think about that because, well, suffering doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel like we're being prepared for anything. We feel like we've been abandoned, actually. Now, there's sometimes when Christians can endure suffering, knowing that we are directly suffering for the sake of Christ. And I think that's much easier to endure when you've been witnessing to somebody and you've been talking about the gospel and somebody comes by and mocks you. Not that it feels good, but still you understand they're really mocking Christ. They're really mocking the gospel. Who am I? Praise God that I'm able to suffer for his name's sake. There's other sufferings in this world. Loss of a job, loss of a home, sickness. It's still suffering. All suffering is brought about by the curse, and the curse is brought about because of sin. Don't get me wrong, not all suffering is sin. But it's hard to endure some days. There's some of us more than others have to struggle through depression. It's something that's really hard. Now, we've been told to cast our cares upon the Lord. We've also been told to bear one another's burdens. So if there are times when your suffering is hard to bear, call up your fellow Christians. Seek those who can comfort you. Because by God's grace, we don't normally all suffer at the same time. So that those who are not suffering can help those who are. But remember this, our suffering prepares us to be the prepared bride for Christ. And here in Romans, what does suffering do? It produces endurance. It produces character, good character. It produces hope. And in verse 5 it says, hope does not put us to shame. Well, if hope doesn't put us to shame, suffering should not put us to shame. Because it's through suffering that we get to hope. So we shouldn't be ashamed of our suffering. I'm not saying that we say, hey, I'm suffering, this is wonderful. Isn't it great? I lost my job. No, of course not. We shouldn't. There's proper ways to react to certain things. But we do go to Christ and we say, Lord, even through the suffering, may I glorify you. Give me the strength to do that. Because, brothers and sisters, the end result is that we've been prepared as a bride for Christ, even through suffering. Romans 5 also tells us that it's through our sanctification. This is producing our sanctification. So we're prepared through our sanctification. Through suffering? Through enduring suffering? Yes. But you see, the product of that suffering and the endurance gives us to the place where we now have hope, we have endurance, we are able to better live this life unto Christ and glorify him. And that's still true even when we're not suffering. The suffering that we did go through gives us the place that now we're, look, hey, I got another job and things are actually going very well, but the sanctification that comes through the Holy Spirit that he brought about because of some sort of trial that we went through remains. It's the product. Praise God. Because it prepares us to be better witnesses, better to each other, better to Christ. So we do praise God for it. We don't like it, but we still praise God for it. There's an interesting contrast that's going on in Revelation 21. So if you want to look at Revelation 17. And let's see if I have a... I do. Okay. No. I need to get 50 ribbons. Put them in my Bible. Okay. This is Revelation 17, 1 through 6. And just think about Revelation 21, and then think about what's going on in this passage. And we'll look at some of the contrast. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." This is quite a contrast to Revelation 21. But we have similarities in this contrast. Revelation 21, we have a bride, pure, gold, prepared. In Revelation 17, we have a prostitute. We have the visual representation of the kingdom of man that fights and hates the kingdom of God. What are the results? The blood of the martyrs is the product of this prostitute. Where's the 21? Where is the city of God sitting? On the new heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth has no curse. It has no sin, has no sorrow, has no suffering. This is the beginning for us. The age, this age is passing away. The age to come has come in Revelation 21, and we stand upon the new heavens and new earth ready to partake in the glorious things that God has prepared for us, that he says are prepared. But he also says that we can't even dream of. Our imaginations are not capable of coming to the place that we will understand the joy that God has prepared for us. That should help us endure suffering. That should help us to endure this world. But right now, we're living in this world where we see, what city do we see here? Babylon the Great. That's the city that's raging in this world right now. That's being compared to a prostitute. Not a bride, a prostitute. Filled with blasphemy, sitting on this scarlet beast. And we're at the end of Revelation. There's these two beasts in Revelation. One comes out of the sea, one comes out of the land. One represents the false religions of this world. The other represents the false philosophies, the false governments of this world. The ones that want to say, no, we have the answers. And the answers are to trust in us and trust in mankind. What do we see from this world when we look at the Babylons of this world? We're told immorality, sexual immorality, sins. We see the philosophies of this world that will lead mankind to a place where they drink down immorality. They become drunk with it. Liars, blasphemers, thieves. These are the people represented here that do not inherit the kingdom of God. That is an interesting contrast. One of the things I found interesting was that it's the same angel. The angel that is part of the group of seven that pours out the last judgments is the same angel that takes John here. But also in 21, it's the same angel that takes John to see the bride. So we understand the angels are just the servants of the Lord. They're used for judgment, and they're used for the saints, to serve the saints, us. God sends the angels out to do his will, and they immediately and completely obey. And so here's John. What does he see? This horrible scene. He's probably wishing he could just go back to his cave. It's better. But the glory that he is brought to in 21, well, that's wonderful. He'll leave his cave for that. But that's the same contrast that we live with. We live in a world where oftentimes all we can see is the beast. All we can see is the city of Babylon. It's easy to be sucked in to the point where that's all we see. But Christ tells us to look at him. Christ tells us to look and gaze upon him. Don't look at the horrors of this world. Look at what you're going to become, what he is making us into. What? A beautiful, pure city set upon a renewed earth. A bride made for her husband. That's who God is making us into, even though sometimes we lose focus. Second point is, what does it mean to be loved by the Lamb? We've been prepared for the Lamb, but brothers and sisters, we're loved by the Lamb every day, every moment of every day. But what does that mean? It means that we're seen by God now as his redeemed, as his loved, as his precious people. How do we know this? Well, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot fail. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God cannot fail. His word will completely do what it sets out to do. And God has a purpose. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If we believe that God can fail, then we should have despair. If we believe that God is lying to us, then he's not a God that we should serve. If we believe that God is doing this just willy-nilly, as some people kind of believe, they say they're Christians, and yet to them, God doesn't know what's going to happen, and therefore is just trying to play catch-up. That's not the God of Scripture. Before the foundation of the world, he determined what he would do. And we benefit from his salvation because he determined it and he will not fail. Where do we end up? Revelation 21. A pure city. A bride prepared. On a new heavens and new earth. That is our telos. That's where we are headed. And the God will not fail. This is the message that we're given in Revelation 21. It took John a while to get there, right? He had to endure some pretty hard visions of, again, the dragon about to devour a baby and beasts rising out of the sea and prostitutes sitting on these beasts with the city of man, the great harlot Babylon, destroying the people of God. If we didn't have the rest of the chapters, it would leave us and, of course, John in despair. But we do have these chapters. We do have the end, and we can rejoice in that. How is God looking at us today? He looks at us as his beloved bride, being prepared. Do you feel like that? That you're being prepared? You are. Even though you might not feel it, but you are. We all are. All those in Christ are being prepared, and he will not fail. So what does this mean? How should we live? How do we look to our fellow believers? How should we understand this world? The last point, I guess I should keep my notes. Look at it, there it is. My last point, what it means to live as the bride of Christ. It means that we should live a devoted life to Christ. He's preparing us for himself to be with him for eternity as his people without any sin. And through the Holy Spirit, as we saw, through the sanctification, yes, through suffering, through trials, we are being molded, we are being shaped. But God has done a wonderful work in each of us and brought us in this time, whatever date this is today, to a certain place with a certain ability. We should exercise the ability that God has prepared in us for his glory each and every day. We all have different work that we've been given, whether that's our job or, you know, our actual employment or the people that we have in our lives, our relatives that we have. We all have different relatives, we have different friends, we have different things in our lives that we can that we have to do every day. And we can do all that for the glory of God. It's all different. God has given us each different things to do, but it's all for his kingdom. What one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It drives me nuts when I've heard somebody on a Christian conference, I've been to many conferences, that will stand up and they'll talk about the thing that God has given them to do, and then they try to guilt trip everybody that's listening to them because they're not doing what they're doing. But the problem is that God has given different work for different people. And so it's not about me saying, well, here's what I think you should be doing. It's about what has God given you to do. And I think it's really easy for all of us to sit here and think, the things that I do in life, I go to work, I do my job, I go to the bank, I go to the grocery store. It's easy for us to think, well, these are not the things that God has given us to do for his kingdom. You know, I'll give money to this organization. If opportunities come up, I'll witness, I'll share the gospel, things like that. Those are the holy things. These other things are the things that, well, it's just life. But actually, being a good employee is giving glory to God. Being a good husband or a good wife or a good child or a good parent are giving glory to God. These are the things that God has given all of us to do in one capacity or another to bring him glory so that we might be prepared to be his bride. Do them. Do them for God's glory. And don't think that whatever it is small. It's not. God has given them to you because he loves you individually, just like he loves me individually, and he loves his church collectively. All that is true. God is personally giving you whatever it is so that you might give him glory for your obedience, for our obedience. That's wonderful. No matter what it is, I'm trying not to say specific things because that's the point. We all have specific things that are individually our responsibility. Praise God that sometimes we get to do them together. But often, it's just living life. And we should live life giving glory to God. That's what it means for our lives when we know that we are being prepared to be his bride. We're to do all to the glory of God, right? Whatever you do in word or deed, what you eat, what you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's everything in life. And we should live knowing that we are secured in Christ. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. I know. Sometimes I don't feel secured in Christ. But we are. Why? Because God doesn't lie. Because God doesn't fail. Because he has a purpose. If he is preparing us to be his bride, he will not fail to prepare and fail to make us into the bride of Christ, because Christ is our bridegroom, and Christ didn't fail. What it was Isaiah was saying, talking about the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish. He came as a baby because he came in his incarnation. He became one of us. He became human so that he might live a perfect life, represent us on the cross, take our sin. And what do we get? We get the life that he lived, that obedience, and we get the righteousness that he gained. We are clothed with his righteousness. So we know if Christ didn't fail to do that, he's not going to fail to make us his bride. I'm going to end with that quote from William Hendrickson. The apostle now beholds a scene of transcendent beauty and splendor. He sees a city. The angel had promised to show him the bride. So the city is the bride. The two are identical. Both indicate the church of God. And we are the church of God. Let's pray.
Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I do hope you enjoyed that exhortation from Rob. And of course, once again, just by way of reminder, do check us out as guests with Respiterian and Chortles Weekly at PresbyCast Live on YouTube at April 21st at 9:30 Eastern Standard Time. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.